If you have your Bibles today, please turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 10. Mark chapter 10. If you're new to our service, once again, I'll remind you that we are studying the book of Mark together on Sunday mornings. And what a thrilling book that it is. It covers so many different dimensions of our life and, of course, mostly the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10. In just a few moments, I'll begin our reading where I left off last week, picking up in verse number 28. The verses before us speak to, I think, one of the most constant problems all believers face. It is something that is enduring in our life, difficult. We face it literally on a daily basis. And it is revealed in this text and addressed by our Lord. I call it the me or the syndrome. Me or thee. That is when we make the decisions daily, even hourly in our lives. Are we going to live life for me or live it for thee? Every choice that we make, you could easily examine it in the light, is this for me or is this for thee, Christ? It's a daily battle not to do it for me. Self-gratification is so woven into our nature that it's always with us. This body of sin, no wonder the Apostle Paul said, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin, this nature that we possess? It doesn't matter how long you've been saved, apparently. How long you've been a follower of Christ or what depths that you have followed him to, you still, I believe you still struggle with this me or thee kind of problem. The disciples, the most trusted of our Lord's saints, his choicest servants, the text will reveal today that they had a problem with the me or thee syndrome. It was difficult for them to always think about him and not think about themselves. So my subject today, my title, Me or Thee. We'll begin a reading in just a moment with verse number 28. Some of you may remember if you read Max Licato's book, It's Not About You. He introduces that book by reminding us that there was a time when people, generally believed that people believed that the earth was the center of our solar system. It was believed and taught. He said, but one day a guy named Copernicus studied and decided that that's not true at all. The earth is not the center of our solar system. It's the sun, and all things revolve around it. It's kind of a great day in our life when we realize that everything does not orbit around us. We are not the most important person on the planet or in our orbit even. It's Christ. And all things that we say and do and the decisions that we make should always please him, me or thee. In Mark 10, verse 28. We'll start there. Now, I'm going to read several verses, but what I want to do is kind of work our way down to the text, and then in a few moments, I'm going to give you some symptoms of the me or thee problem, and you can kind of determine for yourself where you are with that. But if you remember, last week we left off with the rich young ruler, and Jesus confronted him with a problem he was unaware of, but it was exposed to his conscience, and that was that he would rather have his money than have God. He trusted in his riches, and Christ exposed that as idolatry and told him to forsake those things and follow him. And he was grieved at the saying because he had great possessions, and he walked away from Christ. Now, just following that, the Apostle Peter and the rest, they heard this. They witnessed this. They were so astonished at the way Jesus handled the rich young ruler that they asked the question, who then can be saved? And Jesus responded by saying, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into heaven. He's not against you being rich, if you are. He's against those who trust in riches, who believe that somehow that their riches can earn them a right to heaven. And so he says to the rich young ruler, forsake that and follow me. Now, Peter's mind is working. So he asks the question as he's heard this dialogue with Christ and the rich young ruler. He says, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. The word lo there speaks to the fact it's like behold. He's basically saying, look at us. Consider us. And he reminds the Lord, as if the Lord didn't already know, that they'd left everything to follow him. And he did leave a lucrative fishing business to obey Christ and follow him. Matthew's account of this is interesting. He adds a little bit more to it just to show us what Peter's comment is obviously rooted in. Matthew 19:27, giving the same account of this, he adds this. Then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, look at us. We've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So obviously Peter is saying, now Lord, you need to, don't forget about us. You know, we've left a lot to follow you. What are you going to do for us? What about us? What do we get out of this? As if redemption, eternal life were not enough. What do we get? And so there is a series of what I call dual realities that kind of make their way through this passage. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus is quick to respond to Peter's question with when he talks about rewards and repercussions. In verses 29 through 30, part A, Jesus answers Peter. He says, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children for lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. You'll get houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children's and lands. There are rewards, Peter, make no mistake, for forsaking all and following me. But what is the Lord saying here? I believe the Lord is reminding the believer that follows Christ that he is rewarded with more than he can ever imagine in terms of those things that he's left to follow Christ. The family of God, for example, this became clear to me very early in my life. And I'm not going to go through my testimony and stuff, but early after I was saved at 17, so many things about my life were difficult. I was homeless for a little while, and my parents had gone their separate ways, and I seldom ever heard from them, and there was just many, many things taking place in my life, and I had absolutely nothing by the world's standards. And the Lord saved me, and then I realized I was rich in one way, but awfully poor in another. As a matter of fact, when the boys, I'm talking about the grand boys, have heard this, Kyler, I don't know what happened, but Ryder got in the car the other day at school, after school, and he said to me, I don't know what he'd been telling his buddies, but he said, Papa, can I ask you something? You'd have to know him. When he's serious, a little hand gets out there. He says, now seriously, seriously, did you pay Rella money to marry you? I said, do what? I said, I mean, you know, I said, why would you ask a stupid question like that? And he says, well, you know, I mean, really? And you? I says, okay, I've heard that enough in my life. No, I didn't pay money. But here's the thing. Houses, brethren, here's what I learned about when I became a part of the family of God, when God, by his grace, baptized me into the body of Christ. You know what I found out? I had all of those things in abundance. I've had more brothers and sisters and mothers and children and all of these things, I've had them in abundance. And you have them too. There's not a state in this great nation of ours that you can't go to and find a brother or a sister, a mother or a father that will help you if they know about it. That's right. Years ago when I first began, I did a lot of evangelistic work and preached a good number of meetings a year. And when I got with the congregation, I'd fall in love with them and they'd love me back. And it was an amazing thing. And I'd hear from them down the line, people that were like mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers, the family of God. God gave me in abundance what I did not believe that I would ever have, the great family of God. So, Peter, you're going to have all of these things. But then he adds this, the rewards are great, but the repercussions are also real. Notice what he says as that verse continues. But the reward includes persecutions. Now, that's an odd reward for following Christ. But it is a part of the rewards and a part of the repercussions of following Christ. Yeah, you'll get mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers and all of these things. But I'll tell you this, there's going to be some persecutions down the line. But in the world to come, you'll have eternal life. And he adds this, for the first shall be last and the last first. In God's government, he is going to decide those that have been prominent in this life probably won't be so prominent in the next in terms of their service in his kingdom. But it'll be many of those who were clothed with all humility of mind and were unrecognized by others that will be exalted to those places of honor and preeminence in his coming kingdom. See, Matthew adds this. He tells Peter, he said, you know, you're going to sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel when we get into the kingdom. And so there'll be positions of power and prestige, no doubt. But it might surprise you that the last is going to be the first. And the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You know, there's a kind of distorted view of Christianity that teaches that if you serve the Lord, you're just going to have everything in abundance and there's no persecutions, no problems. It's just amen and hallelujah all the way to heaven. That, of course, is terrible. That is a dastardly kind of doctrine, really. There are preachers I heard the other day, and I don't usually call the name of preachers unless I hear them say something. And if I hear them say it, then I feel like they're open game. I heard Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar was a student of Kenneth Copeland for years, and he preaches prosperity gospel. And the one that interviewed him asked him straight up, do you believe that everybody should be rich or can be rich or whatever the inference was? Are all God's people supposed to be rich? He never blinked his eye and said, yes. Yes. His theology teaches that every true believer that follows the principles of the scriptures should be rich. That's ridiculous. Our Lord himself knew poverty so we could have riches in heaven. And so I looked at that and then I discovered that his mentor, Kenneth Copeland teaches the same, and they were investigating his need for a $65 billion jet plane so he could meet his pressing schedules and engagements. One person that used to work for his organization said this. He left the organization, but he said, and this was his claim, I hadn't been in the house, so I don't know, but you should see his house. And they showed a picture of it. It's this large mansion, palatial kind of estate. He has in that house a 20, I think he said 23 or 26, so I'll just go with a low number, $23,000 toilet. Now, what does he need with a $23,000 toilet? Can you imagine that? The Bible said, Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests. The Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. And so now these people that are telling other believers that if you give to them, you'll get rich too. Jesus said, yeah, there's a lot of rewards. There are houses and lands. There's brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. There's not a place where a believer can't find a place to lay his head and a food to eat if he just lets other believers know. But you're going to have persecutions. And a lot of these people that are prominent and out front and on television and everybody knows them and so many blindly follow them, if they get to heaven at all, they'll be last. Others will be first. With persecutions. Now, the second thing you notice, there's rewards and there's repercussions in following Christ. But the second thing I noticed, another set of dual realities, is that as the Jesus begins now to make his way toward Jerusalem, he notices that there are some who are amazed and some who are afraid. Notice verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. So there are those who are amazed and others who are afraid. Now in this group, as some of the other synoptics point out, and I won't take time to look at that, but what you have here is Jesus going out front, the disciples are following behind him, and a crowd is tailing the group, Christ and the 12. Now, Jesus, the disciples are amazed at Jesus. They look upon him with reverence and their admiration. Why is it at this particular time they watch him go in front of them and they're amazed? What is it about his gait, his walk, his way that has them admiring him at this moment? Well, it's because after he leaves this situation, he begins to walk toward Jerusalem. And in his walk toward Jerusalem is a place where he is going to be treated terribly. He's going to be beaten and scorned and mocked and spit upon. And Jesus out front, leading the way, walks, as Isaiah the prophet said, he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. The fact that impending judgment awaits him does not alter his gait. It does not cause him to shrink for fear. He marches and moves toward the holy city, knowing full well what lies ahead. Disciples admire it, his courage, his commitment, all those things. The crowd is afraid. They sense the tension that's in the air. They realize that judgment is looming. And this one that has been so kind to them, spoken to them, in many cases healed them and fed them, will soon be mistreated badly. They feel fear. The disciples watch him close up, and they are absolutely amazed at his courage. Amazed and afraid. Now, Jesus walks alone. He walks before them, and most scholars believe that he is in a significant, he's ahead of them. It was customary that the leader would walk out front, but this is a little bit more than usual, as I understand. And I thought about Jesus as he's moving there, going toward the holy city, his face set like a flint. And he knows every single thing that's going to happen to him. He knows who the perpetrators are. He knows why it's going to happen. But he goes there without hesitation, because Jesus lived for his Father's will and not for himself. He was, nothing about his ministry was ever tainted with this me or thee kind of thing. He knew he was sent to do the things that please his Father, and he marched toward it despite the persecution that lies ahead. He is making himself an example for all those that follow them. But the timid feel fear. You know, in the world today, there's a lot to be amazed at and a lot to be, I suppose, afraid. I was thinking about what's taking place in Ukraine, and I'm not going to say a lot about that, but the people there, can you imagine the tension that's in the air? The judgment that is most likely looming there. Teenagers are being taught to make bombs so that if the Russians do invade, they will be able to toss the bombs toward them and fight to the death for their country, for their land. Women and children forced into battle. And America now somehow drawn into the middle of it. And I have strong feelings about that, but I won't get into that. But what a crisis in Eastern Europe now that looms and waits. Some are amazed, some are afraid. Now, Jesus understands what's going this. He senses the tension of the moment that's taking place in his situation, and he needs to call the 12 aside to talk to them. Notice verse 32, the last phrase there of 32. He took again the 12. This means that he took them aside. He spoke to them privately. And he began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Now, he has told them before that he's going to die. But now he gives them the specifics. He doesn't want them taken by surprise on any level. So he goes over all of the details of how this is going to go down. Some liberal scholars have suggested that because the accuracy is so precise here that perhaps Mark actually wrote this after it had happened. I always wonder why liberals even bother to become commentators of scriptures if they can't believe what they read. Why would you suspect that this Mark had to write this because it is so accurate as to the sequence of events? This is the same Jesus that knew about a fisherman that dropped a coin in the water, and he knew the fish that swallowed it that sent Peter to the right place to go and retrieve the fish and the coin. He knew the rooster that was going to crow or three times. I mean, Jesus is precisely predicting what is about to transpire. And notice what he tells them. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. First, the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and to the scribes. Now, this is the religious people. They're going to examine me, and they'll have all sorts of reasons why they will reject my claim, and they shall condemn him to death. Now, this basically shows us that the Sanhedrin is going to put a trial together. They're going to try him, and they're going to do more than try to impeach him. They want him killed. But they are not allowed, but they're under the occupation of the Romans, and so they can't execute the death sentence. So he has to now be delivered to the Gentiles. He has to be handed over to the Romans so that the Romans can carry out the execution of Christ, because the Roman government did not allow the Jews to they could have their day in court, but if the one that was convicted or so-called of the crime, then they didn't allow the Jews to do that. So he's going to hand him to the Gentiles. This is abandonment by his people. Think about that. He comes to his own, and his own received him not. And so now they set up this trial, and they find him guilty of sedition and insurrection and all these other false claims, and they now turn him over to the pagans, to the Gentiles. It reminds me of the priest in the Old Testament that took the lamb that was going to be sacrificed, and then he took the scapegoat and put his hands on the scapegoat, and he sent the scapegoat out into the wilderness, out into the darkness, away from everything, where he would carry, as it were, symbolically the sins of the people and die somewhere out there in the darkness in the wilderness all alone. They hand him over to the Gentiles, to the pagans. What did they do to him? They mocked him. They mimicked him. We know that at the cross, they said, he claims he's the king of the Jews. But they did this in a mimicking way, a mocking way. They scourged him. They whipped him so badly that the prophet said that it was like plowing long furrows in his back. One writer says that they made naked all of his bones. They ripped the flesh and the muscle off of Jesus with their whips that were designed to do such. Called the cat of nine tails. Bone and glass and metals attached to these nine different tails on this whip. And they whipped, not just stripped him, but they stripped the flesh and the sinew and the muscle off of his bones. And the Bible said they had no conscience. They made naked all of his bones. And he said, and sitting down, we watched him there. Spit on him. Nothing is more degrading in terms of lack of, to try to strip a person of dignity than just spit in their face. And they're going to kill him. And on the third day, he shall rise again. Now, when I survey the wondrous cross from which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride, the songwriter said. You would think that the disciples would feel that way. This detailed account of the execution of Christ, certainly it would move them to tears. It would cause them great pain. They would feel grief or sorrow. Can you imagine telling someone that you love that all of these things are going to happen to you and not experiencing any kind of sympathy or empathy for the situation that you're in? It's unthinkable. It's unheard of, really. They're amazed and afraid. And Jesus explains to them to calm those fears and help them understand this is what's going to happen, but gives them hope. On the third day now, I'll rise again. Now, whatever sorrow or sadness or empathy they may have felt, though the scripture doesn't tell us of any, it was soon gave way to power and prestige. It's hard to believe that this is the response following such a detailed account of the sufferings of Christ. James and John show up. The sons of Zebedee, they came unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Are you kidding me? Master, we want you to do whatever we want. Give us whatever we want. They're not concerned about thee, Lord. They're concerned about me. Matthew tells us that his mother also is a part of this little meeting. She comes there. Now, his mother is actually his aunt in terms of from the human side, on Mary's side. And so she may feel that she has the right or to take some sort of liberty and make this request, because she's pressing this on Jesus as well. we want you to do whatever we desire. Well, Jesus wouldn't say, sure, I'll give you whatever you want. Name it and claim it. Isn't that what they preach? Now, I realize this isn't popular here, but, you know, I'm too old to worry about popularity. I mean, it just doesn't matter to me anymore. Name it and claim it. No, he didn't say that. He said, what do you want? What would ye that I should do for you? Other than the fact, go down to this mock trial, be handed over to the Gentiles, be mocked, spit on, whipped, and killed. What else is it that you want? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. These were positions of power and prestige. They were places of prominence. The favored sat at the right and at the left. That's what we want you to do. We want to be, we want power and we want prestige. We want a position. Do you know what I have discovered in years of ministry? People that lust for power and prestige are dangerous people. Now, James and John certainly came around and they became wonderful. They became martyrs for our Lord and ambassadors for Christ. And certainly they were deeply loved by Christ and they loved him. But in this moment, I feel absolutely certain they would love to have a do-over and not ask this. But a lot of times people will crave positions and crave power, and they are the absolute last person or people that should be installed into those places. It happens in government. You know, the government is what? For the people, by the people, of the people, and that's until they get in office. And then it's all about them. They crave power. They want control. I said, I think a year or so ago, I said, you know, politicians really make me sick in many ways. They don't care about the people. They care about power. And I was not, it wasn't well received. And someone, they didn't like that. And so I thought, well, I could have said it better. Maybe, not every politician, but I stand by the fact that many of them, to me, they're not about the people, they are about the power. And it doesn't have to be on the federal level. It can be the state level, the local level. I mean, it can be, you know, and I have no idea who is over the board of the rec, but it can be the chairman of the playground. You give the wrong person the power, and it can be a disaster. When we went to the hospital and there was a security guard there, and we were forced to sit outside, and there was some interaction that I had with him that I'm not really proud of, but I felt like he started it. I tried to finish it. Actually offered to finish it. He asked me if I could read. He said, can you read? I said, yeah, I can read. And I said other things, and I presented my case. Kyler and Ryder told me later, Papa, what happened to you? But I finally realized that he'd been given a badge, and he had some power and some authority, and now he was going to prove to me, and he did, that he was in charge. So finally a nurse came to the window. What I was wanting to do was I didn't want to go in there and operate. You know, I just wanted to give her, she was fixing to be transferred, I just wanted to give her her cell charger so that when she got to the hospital she was going to, she could charge her phone so she could let us know what was happening. I realize that's a big favor. So I said to the security, I said, would you mind caring? No, not my job. So a nurse comes to the window, and I'm waving her on. I says, ma'am, why can you get this to her? And so she confronts the security guards. Why didn't you let the man? We're fixing the tables. Why didn't you let us? You know, and so he looks at her and he proves to her that he has authority. And finally she snatches the thing out of my hand and says, this is crazy. And my point is, it doesn't matter. You give the wrong person a position that has some authority, a person that craves it, and often it doesn't turn out well. I'm not saying that James and John weren't worthy of it, but their attitude needed a real adjustment. It obviously wasn't about thee, it was about me. Now verse 37 continues. I need to pick up the pace because I want to kind of make it personal or apply it in just a moment. Jesus said unto them, you don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now this cup was the cup of wrath. Jesus would drink from a cup that he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed that if it was his Father's will, let it pass. Because this was such a difficult thing. This is where he would actually be made sin for us. And he would experience the wrath of God, the punishment for all of my sins and your sins would be laid on Jesus. And his Father would turn his face from him. And he would cry in darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so this was a cup and a baptism of suffering unlike anything you can imagine. And they responded. And they said unto him, we can. That's without even giving it a thought. Yeah, we can. We'll drink the cup, be baptized with the baptism. I believe they're completely clueless to what they're talking about. And if you go back, let me finish that. So he said, yeah, we can. And he said, indeed, you shall drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized, withal shall you be baptized. In other words, here's the thing. You guys are going to be persecuted, and you are going to suffer, and you are going to be baptized with fire in terms of, James was one of the first to go. He had his head cut off in Acts chapter 12. And John, the Revelator, as he's called, is exiled to Patmos, which is more like a prison island for prisoners. And he had a slow death alone, dying alone and suffering. And so, yeah, you're going to feel the pains of suffering. You're going to feel the repercussions and you're going to be persecuted on the cross. But this place of prestige and power is prepared by my Father. It'd be given to whoever he decides. And the verse continues. But sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give. But it should be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Power and prestige always divides us. This kind of arrogance or self-love or self-seeking is extremely divisive among a community of believers or others. Now, the final thing before I get to some symptoms here of this conflict that we have is ministry and motive is now mentioned. Jesus wants them to understand that the motive for your ministry is supremely important. Verse 42 through 44. Jesus called them to him, and now the 10, it's about to get ugly around there. They're fixing, it's going to get not good. The 10 are upset, and James and John have heard the Lord say that that was not going to happen, or at least he wasn't going to make that promice. And so this is the last thing they need. He's on his way to the cross. Jesus called them and saith unto him, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This is the way the Gentiles act. In other words, out in the world, people of prestige and power are usually promoted to positions of more prestige and power. It's the great ones that exercise authority upon the others. But my kingdom's different. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. The great ones are the servants. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And that is the strongest word used for servant. It actually means slave. I used to correspond with a missionary and in reference to what a bond slave is. You know, a bond slave would be someone that the master had let go free, but he loved his master so much he didn't want to go anywhere. And so they made him a bond slave, and they bored a hole in his ear and put an earring there. And he signified that, hey, I am a happy slave. And this is what he's talking about here. Being a happy slave. And the missionary would always correspond with me. He said, he'd signed his name, God's happy slave. Because he had surrendered. He was a servant, even though it had led him into dark places. And the greatest example in verse 45, the Son of Man does this. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He was never tainted by the me or thee syndrome. He came to do the will of his Father without consideration of his own. What is your motive for ministry? It's easy to criticize the 12. The 10 got upset, and the 2 with what they said. But you know what? I just don't think we're all that different. I think sometimes we make so much about us and so little about him. Let me give you quickly, and these are not going to elaborate, no subpoints here, just quickly, what I call symptoms of the me and not the conflict. And I'm living for Frank and not for Christ. One thing is we conspire to promote ourselves. That's what the two did. There was a conspiracy that went on to promote themselves. This happens all the time, particularly and sadly in churches. There's conspiracies, and I don't have time to give you the details, but I remember the first time I saw this, I was preaching out of town, and I was invited to come back to this home, and there was a lay preacher in the audience, in the church, and several of us were there, and he spent so much time just undermining the ministry of the pastor. He was conspiring to promote himself, and he destroyed the church. He had the me and not the problem. Number 2 is when we are critical of others and guilty of the same. Do you make decisions based on what Christ thinks about it rather than yourself? You know, it's easy to criticize these men, but when you stop and think about it, are we not often guilty of the same? When we make decisions without praying or considering the scripture, aren't we more about us than we are about the will of God? We're too quick to criticize others for things we are often guilty of ourselves. Number 3, when we complain about our lot in life. You know, when you're walking close to the Lord, you have no real complaints. Have you ever noticed that? You don't talk about what you deserve. You talk about God's grace and how he's blessed you in so many ways. It's when I start complaining that I fall into that life is about me kind of thing. And I'm always ashamed of that when it happens. I can feel it as soon as I do it. I know I'm wrong to do it. The happiest days of my life, the most intimate moments I have with Christ is when I accept all things, believe all things that he has said and those things he's done. But when I complain, somehow or another, I think I deserve more than what I have. Ever heard somebody say, well, I know what the scripture says, but I'm going to do this anyway because I deserve to be happy. The problem with that is going outside of the will of God doesn't make you happy. It destroys happiness. To serve the Lord with gladness involves living life for Him and not for us. So when we complain about our lot in life, number four, quickly, it's when criticism creates compromise. People criticize you for your stand in Christ, so what do? You just quit standing for Christ. Why? Because you're protecting your honor. You don't want anybody to laugh at you. You don't want anybody to say anything behind your back. You want everybody to love you. That's just not going to happen. The reward includes some persecution. So when I decide that I'm going to compromise because others criticize something I preach or something I do, that's really Frank protecting himself and not being a defender of the gospel of the grace of God. So when criticism creates compromise in your life, and that to me is just taking over so much of our culture. People are afraid. They assume that people will criticize them. But have you ever noticed you always respect the person that stands for what they actually believe? Even if you may not agree with it, you respect the fact that they've got enough guts to tell you what they really believe. I do. I don't like to ask somebody a question when I know that they're not going to tell me what they really believe. What's the point in asking them? They're going to protect themselves. But tell me what you believe. If you get a question asked, answer it. And don't let criticism make you compromise. That's how you protect yourself. And number five, and finally, when we compare ourselves with others. Now, this struggle went on. It didn't end here. I want to close now. But Peter, one day, Jesus is getting ready to leave. And he says to Peter, he says, now, Peter and John are standing there. He says, Peter, you're going to be taken where you never wanted to go. And he prophesies about the death that Peter will die, and that death is not pleasant. And Peter always tried to avoid that. You remember, he was afraid, and that's why he denied Christ. But one day, it's all going to catch up. You escape, you denied me, and you forsook, and then he was in prison, and then the angel let him out. But one day, it's all going to catch up with you, and you'll be taken where you never wanted to go, and you're going to die a death that you never wanted to experience. You'd think Peter would say, not my will, but thine be done, because he certainly is, he's Peter, and he's the rock, right? He looked at John and said, what about John? What's going to happen to him? Jesus said, Peter, it's none of your business what happens with John. If I let him live until I come back, that's my decision. But if I compare myself by others and think, well, how are they doing so well and I'm having this problem or this, and that, why don't the Lord deal with them about this? He deals with me about that. Or why do I have these heartaches and hardships? And that's kind of a symptom of the me and not the conflict. But when I say to the Lord, not unto me, but unto you, Lord, be glory both now and forever, I experience that peace and that joy that is promised to hearts that obey Him. If the most important person in your orbit is you, you will never be happy. Never. You'll never know the peace that passes understanding, the peace of God. You may have peace with God in salvation, but you won't enjoy the peace of God that will rule and protect your heart. Your life will be, you'll always be nervy and sad and mad and depressed and up and down and in and out. If you're the most important person in your orbit, you're doing life the wrong way. It's about Christ. Would you pray with me? God, give us the grace to live for Thee and not for me. Help me, Lord, in daily life, in the decisions that we make, in the problems that we face, to remind myself it's not about me, it's all about Thee. Lord, deliver us from this self-love and self-pity and self-promotion that always brings sadness and sorrow and disappointment. Give us the grace, Lord, to just to trust You. When we can't track You, we still trust You. When we don't understand, we still believe. Give us those moments. I pray, Lord, for each person here that You'd call us, Lord, to a higher level, a level that is gives us the desire to deny ourselves and take up the cross that You have for us and to follow Him. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?